Well, we're going to begin a study of the book of Acts today. Acts is a big book. It's got 28 chapters. We're not going to try to cover all of that, but it will be expository, going basically verse from verse. And I don't know how far we'll go in it. At least three chapters, I think, and maybe beyond. We'll just see how the Lord is blessing and what we're gaining from this. And Ron has read some verses to you this morning. I want to read just the first three again. This is really going to be an introduction to the book today. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, and speaking about the kingdom of God. I think we're all familiar with the announcement Jesus made to the disciples when they were with him in the region of Israel known as Caesarea Philippi. It's an area very, very far to the north of Israel. It's even further north than the Sea of Galilee. And on that occasion, as he was with them, he spoke these words, "On this rock I will build my church." Find that in Matthew 16, verse 18. Now, the rock that Jesus said he would build the church on, it wasn't just Peter. Likely he meant all of the apostles, because we read in Ephesians 2, verse 20, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. And another way to put that, really, is that the church is built upon the truths of the Scriptures, the written Word of God that was communicated to us by Christ as he gave it to the apostles and was recorded then in the Word of God, the New Testament, and of course we have the Old Testament as well. At any rate, it is in the pages of Acts we see Jesus begin to build this church. From the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the small group of believers gathered in an upper room on Pentecost, to Paul's shipwreck at sea, ending in his confinement as a prisoner in Rome, the Lord is at work, creating new life and saving faith in his work of redemption accomplished on the cross, and which he proves sufficient by his resurrection. And this work that began at Pentecost continues today and will continue until, as Peter would put it in 1 Peter, the last living stone has been added to the church, and then Jesus will come, and then will be the end of history as we know it, the resurrected dead, and the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. So we want to keep that in mind as we study Acts, at what he began there, and we'll be looking at that in the book of Acts. He's never ceased to do it in every generation. He is building his church and gathering his people to himself. So this is an introduction then to the book. First of all, let's consider the name of the book. It's had several different names. Some have suggested that we might call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And that's not a bad name, actually, when we see that the Holy Spirit is so prominent and so active throughout the book and what is going on. In fact, in what I just read here, if you look at that first chapter in verse 2, it speaks of he had given commandments through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. I find that interesting. Here is Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, glorified, and still giving instruction through the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure I perfectly understand that, but we see the Holy Spirit's involvement throughout the book. In fact, in verse 5, said, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And then we see that great happening on the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit came so marvelously and powerfully upon that band of believers who was there. But others have said, well, we should really think of it as the Acts of Jesus Christ. That's a good title for the book. And I agree with that too, because he is the one who said he would build his church. It is his work that we see here in the book of Acts as he is doing what he said he was going to. And in fact, there's an implication of something I want us to see. Look at that first verse again. If you have your Bible open, look at Acts 1, verse 1, where it reads, in the first book, O Theophilus, and I do believe Luke is the writer, and when he says in the first book, he's thinking about the gospel according to Luke. Luke, that's the first book he wrote. Notice what he says, in the first book, that would be the gospel according to Luke, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up or until he ascended into heaven. Do you see the implication of what is being said there? The gospel of Luke, one of the four gospels, we read there about what Jesus began to do and teach. The implication is he continues to do and teach, even now. But he's doing it from heaven, where he is seated in the right hand of the Majesty on high. And as we've seen many times, he functions there as our prophet, our priest, and our king. And, of course, there's many notable things that we could point out, specific things in the book of Acts, like chapter 9, where Saul is converted on the road to Damascus and Christ appears to him in that glorious bright light. So it could be called the Acts of Jesus Christ. But the majority of people prefer the title the Acts of the Apostles. And the Bible I'm using here, that's what it calls it, the Acts of the Apostles. That is the most common name that has been given to this book. Because it was Jesus' intent to lay the foundation of the church on apostolic authority. It's the apostles that originally he sent out to preach, to do miracles, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, and to proclaim that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. So I think it is the best title to call it the Acts of the Apostles. And yet this is rather interesting. The historical narrative focuses on two of those apostles. And remember, there were originally 12, and we'll say 11 minus Judas Iscariot and one who replaced him. And yet when we read the book of Acts, it's Peter and it's Paul whose ministries kind of focuses upon. The first 12 chapters, Peter is the primary person that you are seeing what's going on with him. And then from chapter 13 on, it's the apostle Paul in his three missionary journeys. So the Acts of the Apostles, but these two are singled out. And interestingly, there's a host of non-apostles who also play important parts throughout the book. Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, Stephen, that's just to name a few. So perhaps we could consider this when we think of that, that we want to remind ourselves that the work of building the church involves many people. Many people working together in community as the body of Christ. We might say, for lack of better terms, it's the clergy and the laity working together. And it's always been that way in every generation, God's people in totality working to encourage one another, to build up the church, to do evangelism, all aspects of what are responsibilities. God's always used his people to build the church. Let's consider the author. Who wrote this book of Acts? Well, the author never names himself. But of course, the consensus of good opinion is it is Luke who wrote the Acts of the Apostles, who also wrote the Gospel according to Luke. We know that it was a person who was with Paul on his second and third missionary journeys and beyond. Because of certain we passages, not we little passages, but W-E, we pronoun. Look at a few of these with me. If you turn to Acts 16, verse 10, just notice what is said here. This would be during the second missionary journey, Acts 16, verse 10. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we, notice the word, we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach a gospel to them. So you have these pronouns, we and us. Clearly, the writer of the book, and we do believe it's Luke, is with Paul on that missionary journey. And we have several of these verses. Let's look at Acts chapter 27, verse 1. It reads this way, and when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. So this is after the third missionary journey, and if you remember the travels of Paul, he's been made a prisoner, and he's set on a ship, and Luke is with him, says we. And of course you remember that ended up in a shipwreck, and they ended up on a certain island there together with all the other people who survived the shipwreck. Also chapter 28, verse 16, we have another we here. Says, and when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. When we came into Rome. So it is Luke, and he was with Paul in all of these journeys, and actually even with him when he spent time there, we believe 2 years, as a prisoner of the Roman government. In the book of Colossians, Paul, having written that book, speaks of Luke and he calls him the beloved physician. Luke was a physician, and very important to Paul, I think. As you read the epistles that Paul wrote, you get the idea that he didn't have the greatest of health. And it was probably very wonderful for him to have this man who could care for his physical needs. At the end of his life, Paul, writing his very last epistle, his last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, he said this, Luke alone is with me. So we see that Luke was a faithful man even to the very end of Paul's life. In Philemon 24, Paul calls him a fellow worker. Now, all of this is important. This relationship we see of Luke and Paul together, because we understand that every book of the New Testament has to have apostolic authority. It has to have some kind of a linkage to an apostle, either written by an apostle, like the book of Matthew or the Gospel of John, or if not written by an apostle, someone who has a close connection to an apostle. And here we see the connection very clearly. Luke gains his apostolic authority to write from the apostle Paul. We can say this about Luke. He was a very accomplished writer. The New Testament is written in Greek. And both the book of Acts and the book of Luke, the Greek is very fine Greek. We speak of the Greek of the New Testament. It's called Koine Greek. Koine being the Greek word for common. It's been put this way, that the New Testament, as it reads, it's kind of written like you would read a newspaper or a magazine. But when you read Luke and Acts, and I might add Hebrews as well, you're reading Greek that is really as fine as the classics, the Greek classics. Hard to read as well. When I was in seminary, I could say basically my major was Greek. I had lots of Greek. But even today, when I read Acts, I don't want to be too far from a lexicon, because he uses a lot of words that aren't so often there. I'm reading John, easy to read, but you can really see the fine mind of this man as he writes. And by the way, some of these things I'm saying here, I don't want to in any way discolor the fact that all of Scripture is written under the inspiration of God. Everything that's written is right and fine and good and perfect because the Holy Spirit superintended the writing of all the books of the Bible, the original autographs. But at the same time, we do see something of the personalities and educational levels of those who write. So he's a very accomplished writer, an excellent historian as well. That's even recognized by people who are not interested in the Christian faith. They recognize the excellent historical writing of Luke. He checked his facts. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 1. I want to just note something here. Saying again that we understand that Luke, our author, wrote both of these books, the Gospel according to Luke. That's the first book he wrote, about what Jesus began to do and teach, and then Acts is what he continues to do and teach from heaven. But let me just read this introduction to Luke. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And notice what Luke says here, that he has followed all things closely for some time now. He has investigated thoroughly so that everything he writes to this man Theophilus, he can count on it being correct and true. And that's the kind of historian you want to have, somebody who checks his facts, gets things right. And Luke was that kind of a person. In fact, there's a lot of people that think that Luke, in doing his investigation and with people who were there in the early days of Jesus, seems perhaps likely that he may have interviewed Mary, the mother of Jesus, and gotten the facts straight from her. Because it's only in Luke's gospel we have some of those very intimate and interesting things about the early life of Jesus, the birth narratives. And that may be how it is that, humanly speaking at least, he gained that information. So Luke, an accomplished writer, an excellent historian, but I think we could also call him an evangelist. And I don't know if you noticed this, but in both of these introductions to the Gospel of Luke and also then the introduction to Acts, they're addressed to Theophilus. In Luke, he's called Most Excellent Theophilus, suggesting he's a man of some nobility, perhaps, to have that kind of a title attached to his name. In the book of Acts, he's simply called Theophilus. Maybe Luke knew him better by this time and didn't speak quite the same way. Theophilus, it's an interesting name made of two Greek words, theos, God, and one of the Greek words for love, phileo, Theophilus, a lover of God. That's what we are to be, lovers of God. But I would say this, that we really don't know exactly what the relationship between Theophilus and Luke was. It may have been his patron. He may have helped subsidize Luke as he would write things and try to get them out to people. He may have been a friend, but I'd also say this, he's Luke's pupil. He is being taught these most important of things about the gospel, about Jesus Christ, about the kingdom of God. And in that sense, I think we could say that Luke was, in a certain way, an evangelist as well, because an evangelist wants to make the truth of God known, and that's what Luke is about to do, not only for Theophilus, but for people who read the Bible down through the ages. Now, some of the theology that's in Acts, you know, when we talk about theology, we often go to the epistles, because there we see theology reasoned very closely. I mean, look at the book of Romans. If you want to know something about redemption, salvation, the great terms that he used with that, we go to the book of Romans. But Acts doesn't lack for theology. It's just not presented in that sort of precise way as Paul does elsewhere. And this being a Reformed church, what's more important to us than the sovereignty of God? Well, that's really important in our thinking, is to believe that God is sovereign over all history. God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. And that would include all redemptive history as well. That would include everything that has to do with the work that Christ accomplished for us on the cross. That would have to do even with God granting illumination to fallen and dead hearts that we might come to faith in Christ. Let's see some of the sovereignty of God that's in Acts. If you turn to chapter 2, it'd help me a lot if I'd get out of Luke and then back into Acts here. Acts 2, when we will get to it, will of course be very important because here we have Pentecost and we have Peter's first sermon that he preached on the day of Pentecost. And I want to just pick it up in that sermon with verse 22. And what I want us to see is in verse 23. Here's Peter preaching. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, here it is, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You see the sovereignty of God in the crucifixion? The definite plan. The crucifixion was God's definite plan. Elsewhere he's called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So the crucifixion occurred because God sovereignly planned this to happen. And when it speaks of the foreknowledge of God, well, of course he knew beforehand what was going to happen because it's all happening according to God's definite plan. We note too these words spoken of. He says to the Jews, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And one of the things we understand, we hold this intention, is that God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, even the crucifixion of Christ. And yet those who are guilty for evil things that they do are held accountable. They don't ever do these things because they're trying to help God work out his plans. They have their own motives that are evil, and they're held accountable for that. But I wanted you to see the sovereignty of God there, even in the crucifixion. And another verse similar to this, let's turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 27. This is not a sermon. This is where the apostles have faced some persecution, and now they're praying with others that God would just encourage them and give them boldness. And included in that, then in verse 27, here's what is said. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Pretty clear, isn't it? The crucifixion was predestined to take place. That's because God is sovereign. That's why it happened just as it happened, because God is in control of history. God is in control of history. God is in control of your history and my history. Note again the mention of Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, that would be the Roman soldiers, the peoples of Israel who just recently had said, crucify him. They're held accountable, you see, unless they repent. So we do hold that in tension, but God is sovereign over all events. Let's look at another place where we see this sovereignty of God in Acts. Turn to the 12th chapter, where it can become more personal here. It's in our own individual lives. Here we have two men mentioned in Acts 12, two faithful servants of the Lord, James, the brother of John, and Peter, of course. Look at what happens to them. James 12 says, about that time, Herod the king, this is Herod Agrippa the first, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So James, the brother of John, one of the original 12, he becomes the first martyr of the church here of the original apostles. And the king, when he saw that it pleased Jews, said, well, I'll do the same thing to Peter. He's going to kill him too. But you remember, it didn't turn out that way, because as you read on, you read about the angel who the chains fell off of Peter. The guards didn't even know what was going on. They're asleep because God put them to sleep. The gate opens. These are wonderful miracles that God did. And look at verse 11. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. That's the way it is. God is sovereign over our lives. James, he decides that James' ministry is over, and he dies. Peter has more to do, and he lives. And that's the way it should be. God should be sovereign over lives. He should be sovereign over our lives as well. And I don't know, maybe we could look at it and say, James really got the best, because he went to heaven. His spirit went immediately to be with the Lord, and Peter had much more toil and labor to do. It doesn't matter. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and been called according to his purpose. That's really what we should want. We should just want God's will for our lives, whatever that might be. We can trust his sovereign wisdom. He makes no mistakes. He knows what he is doing in our lives. And then, of course, I won't have you turn to Acts 16, verse 14. You've looked at that so many times with me. Now you've probably worn that page out. But I'll just remind you again, we see God's sovereignty and salvation, because there we see Paul coming to that riverbank where some women gathered together. They're not believers. And we read that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. To give attention to, but a better reading is to respond. The Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to the gospel message. She couldn't open her heart. She was dead spiritually, dead in trespasses and sins. But God can give life, and he gave it to her and opened her heart. And we don't read that he opened any other hearts at that time, and we don't really know why, but God is sovereign in these matters. Look at one other passage that's quite a powerful verse, too. Look at Acts 13, verse 48. I know we struggle many times with these things, at least when a person is becoming new to reform understanding of the faith and this matter of God's sovereignty in election and salvation. But look at this verse. We just accept what Scripture teaches. Acts 13, verse 48 says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. You see what that's saying? Certain people believed. They heard the gospel and they believed it, and they trusted Christ as their Savior. Why did they do this? The text says they were appointed. They were appointed to believe. And were there people who didn't believe? I suppose so. Why not? They weren't appointed. And that's the implication of it. We could also look at it from another level. They didn't believe because they didn't want to. They loved darkness rather than light. We look at it both ways, you see. But what a wonderful thing it is to know the sovereignty of God, and how grateful we should be if he's moved in our lives and brought us to the faith and brought us to Christ. And well, if we're not there yet, we pray that he will bring us to that, and we put ourselves before him and ask him to work faith in our hearts. I can't believe he would refuse to do that to one who is genuine. So we see this theology in Acts. We see that salvation is in Christ alone. I already mentioned this verse, but Acts 4, verse 12 says, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's like Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. important, important passages of Scripture. We see salvation is in Christ alone in Acts 16. Remember, Paul and Silas are put in prison, and they're praying and singing hymns, and all the prisoners are, the bonds are loose. They could all just run away, but they don't. And the Philippian jailer comes, and he thinks they've all run away, but they haven't. He's ready to kill himself because he knows that he'll be executed if they get away. And he sees they're all still there. And he's just so overcome by this, he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your household." And we see this, we see it throughout the book of Acts. Salvation is in Christ alone. And there's a lot more things we could see here in the theology. I'll just mention this, and we won't even turn to it now, but in Acts 2, at the end of the chapter where Peter has preached that first sermon, 3,000 people were saved on that day. And it begins to tell us then of the life of these people, what they did, how they fellowshiped together, they worshiped together, they attended to the apostles' teaching, which is what we're doing right now. They had fellowship together. They sang together. They celebrated the Lord's Supper together. They prayed together. They met needs together. And the early church wasn't perfect. It's never been a perfect church. But they did set some high marks for us that we want to achieve as best we can ourselves. Finally, I'll just close with this, and you have this quote from John Calvin in the bulletin. "It is the task of the visible church to make the invisible kingdom of God visible, to manifest to people what it would be like to live in a commonwealth ruled by Jesus." I think it's very obvious that God's people do things a little bit differently than the world do. That's why you're here today. You're not out doing something else. You are here because this is what God's people do. We come together, we fellowship, we pray together, we study, we sing together. And that you are really, in that way, making the church visible to our world. And as we live in obedience to Christ and follow His rules and walk in His ways, it is to be an example of the kingdom of God, not only to come, but even today, to, as Calvin put it, what it's like to live in a commonwealth ruled by Jesus. Aren't you glad you're a part of that commonwealth, that community of people that Jesus has loved so wonderfully that He sent His Son to be our Savior? So we won't go any further than the first 11 verses next Lord's Day, but as you have time, I don't know what other readings you're doing Scripture, but get into the book of Acts. It's a marvelous, marvelous book to read.